Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead."
Well, good morning. Some of you will remember that we are studying about the names of Jesus. We have considered the names that God himself gave to Jesus through the angel before he was born, Jesus and Emmanuel. And we have considered the name that John the Apostle calls him in the prologue to his gospel, the Word. And we've thought about the name that John the Baptist uses when he sees him for the very first time, the Lamb of God. And we've considered the name that is most frequently on the tongues of Peter and Paul when they preach about Jesus, Christ and Lord. And today we come to, we did some more, didn't we? Isaiah, and what Isaiah the prophet says about him, that he is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the almighty God, and the Prince of Peace. And today we want to think about the name by which he calls himself most frequently. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16, you'll remember in the area of Caesarea Philippi, he gathered his disciples to him and he said to them, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Who am I? Who do people say that I am?" But the name that he chooses for himself is the Son of Man. Nobody else in all of the Gospels ever calls him by that title. They call him Rabbi. They call him Lord. They call him Master. Some even say, "You are the Son of God." It is Thomas who says, "My Lord and my God." But only he uses the phrase, "the Son of Man," to identify himself. Kind of in the opposite direction almost, 43 times he is identified as the Son of God. Most memorable, perhaps, of those occasions in which he is called the Son of God is at his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27. At the conclusion of those torturous hours when he has given up the spirit. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, the centurion who was standing there keeping guard over him and saw all of those things happening, including the earthquake and the sun being blotted out, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But he calls himself the Son of Man. In fact, 81 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. As in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 8. Luke 12 and verse 8, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." Particularly when he's talking about his suffering and his death, he uses that expression, "the Son of Man." In John chapter 12, where he talks about that image of Moses lifting up in the serpent in the wilderness, in John chapter 3 and verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." There's only one place in all the Gospels where the term Son of Man is used in reference to him, and he's not using it himself. In John chapter 12, where he is debating with the Jews who have surrounded him, and they are questioning about who he is, the voice from heaven comes down and says, "I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd of the people in John 12 and verse 29 stood by and heard it was saying that it had thundered. And others said, "No, an angel spoke to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Judgment is upon the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is remained forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? who indeed is this Son of Man. He calls himself that 81 times. Stephen, when he's being stoned in Acts chapter 7, looks up and sees Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, standing at the right hand of God, and he says, "Behold, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Other than that, it's always Jesus who says, "The Son of Man." And what does he mean when he calls himself the Son of Man? Well, the common understanding of that, of course, is that the Son of Man implies his humanity. The Son of God implies his deity, and the Son of Man implies his humanity, which it certainly does. In fact, the word Son of Man, or the phrase Son of Man, is used in the Old Testament a lot of times as a contradistinction to God himself. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, for instance, Numbers 23 and verse 19, we're told that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. That it is something different than the Son of God, is something different than deity, that Jesus is the Son of Man. It was certainly true that he was human, that he was a son of man in the sense of being human, of being as he was in the flesh, because he was born of a woman, and after the normal gestation period, not like one of those miraculous kind of speeded up gestations, it was after the regular period of time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. It was just a normal pregnancy from the point of view of the world. And he grew up as a child grows up. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The normal development of a child that parents take so much pleasure in observing. And in the flesh, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. As indeed we all must learn obedience by suffering. And he endured the temptations that we have to endure. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author of that letter talking about the difference between the old law and the new law and the difference between the temple and the sacrifices of the temple and the church and the sacrifices in the new covenant and discussing the difference between the old high priest and the new high priest, says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. It's kind of an interesting contradistinction here between the high priest who was a human being and yet couldn't sympathize with the sins of the people because he'd set himself apart, and God, who took on the form of flesh and lived among us and suffered the temptation that we suffer so that he could identify with our temptations and yet without sin. And Jesus in the flesh felt hunger and thirst and weariness as we all do. In John chapter 4, one of the most memorable passages that demonstrate the weariness of Jesus, though there are many of them that illustrate how it is that he is pushed and shoved and tugged on until he has to go aside to find some rest. But in John chapter 4 and verse 6, they came to Jacob's well, and so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well at about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And a picture of Jesus, weary with the efforts that he was putting in, weary with the travel, hungry and thirsty, sitting there by the well. He was certainly human in that sense. He is human and experienced all the humanity that we share and experience on a day-to-day basis. Because he knew betrayal and he knew anguish of betrayal. In Matthew chapter 26 in particular, we read about the recognition that was in his heart of the betrayal of one of his own that was to occur. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." In fact, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, where Judas comes and kisses him, he says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" It is painful to think about people who betray the confidence that we put into them. But none of us, I'm pretty sure, have ever experienced the kind of betrayal that Jesus experiences from Judas. And it's not just Judas who betrays him. It's really all of those disciples that he's gathered around him and he's spent so much time with them, because he knew the loneliness of abandonment by everybody. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, he's gone into the garden to pray as he faces the arduous task of the cross. And he knows what is coming, and he's tried as plainly as he can to tell the disciples what's coming, but they refuse to believe him because they don't want that kind of a future. They've been talking about coming into their glory. They've been talking about who's going to be on the right hand and who's going to be on the left hand, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus focused on all of his energies to get through the ordeal that is before him. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, he went a little beyond them. He fell on his face and he prayed, and he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. You know, so many times in our lives that we feel like people don't understand what I am going through. They just don't know the burdens that I'm experiencing at this point in time. How in the world can they laugh and joke and sleep at a time like this when I'm going through all of this kind of trouble? But none of us, I am satisfied, have gone through the kind of difficulty that Jesus went through. And none of us have come to find these men sleeping and enjoying their rest when he was so caught up in the anticipation of the suffering that he would undergo for them. And worse than that, perhaps, after he has been arrested and after they have bragged, in particular Peter, about he would never leave him and never forsake him, Matthew 26 and verse 26, it says, all the disciples left him and fled. Judas betrayed him, but they all left him. They all abandoned him. Not a one stood next to him and stayed beside him. He knew the kind of loneliness and abandonment that is possible in this world of sin and woe. And of course, ultimately, he knew death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 reminds us that he shared in what we share in for our sakes. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." He understood what we experience. He knew maybe even more than some of us know ahead of time that he's facing death. And I guess maybe that's a part of the pain that we all wish we could be spared. We'd like for our death to come suddenly at the end of a long, full life, of course, but unexpectedly, without having to anticipate it, without receiving the death sentence and having to wait for it to work its way out in our lives. But Jesus knew almost from the very beginning that he was going to die and how he was going to die. But he felt that pang of death, just as we do. He was, in that sense, a son of man. He was, in that sense, human. And certainly, the life of man, he fully experienced. And that's kind of what he was emphasizing in that passage that Jim read when he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He suffered all of the kind of pains and shortcomings of living in the flesh. And rightly then, he can be called the Son of Man. But you should know this, when you think of him calling himself the Son of Man, that that does not deny his deity in the least. In fact, in many of the cases where he calls himself the Son of Man, it seems he's trying to say something about his twofold nature, say something about the fact that though he is in the flesh, he is more than just a man. For instance, in Mark chapter 2, where the paralytic is let down through the roof. In Mark chapter 2 and in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except for God?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home.'" Clear that they understood, and that he understood that they understood, that only God can forgive sins. And he says to them, "That you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, as God does. I'm going to heal this man." And he does. And when the man walks off, they're left with kind of a quandary. How do you understand this? That here is a man in appearance who has the power to make the lame to get up and walk. And he claims that that's an evidence of the fact that he has the power to forgive sins, which he's already taken to himself by telling the man his sins were forgiven. And in doing so, he says, "So that you'll know that the Son of Man," that's the name he uses for himself, "has the power to forgive sins," has the power that belongs only to God. It's clear that the name, the Son of Man, by which he calls himself, is something more than just humanity. In Matthew chapter 12, for instance, another one of those occasions where he claims in the name of the Son of Man something for himself that belongs to God alone. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3. They're criticizing his disciples for pulling the wheat and grinding it up in their fingers and eating it on the Sabbath day. And he says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Something greater than the temple is here. Now, that's really a statement to get the Jews pretty exercised. Something greater than the temple. What's greater than the temple is the God to whom the temple is erected to honor. And he claims for himself that he is the Lord of the Sabbath in the name of the Son of Man. In John chapter 1, where Nathanael is amazed that Jesus has known what he was doing without being there to see it. Jesus says to him in John chapter 1 and verse 51 that he would see greater things than these. Namely, he says to him, "You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When he uses the word the Son of Man, it is clear that he is not denying his divinity and claiming only that he is like a man. In fact, the term means something more than the fact that he is just a man. Many of the occasions where he uses this name indicates he's something more than an ordinary man. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 26, saying the wondrous story of Jesus, the Christ who died for me. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is clearly a title that implies more than just his humanity. And it requires us to think a little bit more about why it is that he is calling himself the Son of Man almost exclusively, 81 times in the gospel. I think that in some ways, his use of the term the Son of Man is a reference to its use in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the reference Son of Man used in a way that is different than all the other uses in the Old Testament. All the other uses in the Old Testament of Son of Man refer to those kinds of things that indicate we're talking about a man as distinct from God. When God delivers a message to the prophets, particularly Ezekiel, he says, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. But in Daniel chapter 7, and looking in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Clearly, this one in Daniel chapter 7, who is said to be like a Son of Man, is special and not just another man. Because he is given the dominion that belongs to God only. He comes to the Ancient of Days, that is God himself, and God gives him the kingdom that will not pass away and will not be destroyed. And you can't just make it out that this is like an angel, as some people have tried to say, like a special angel like Gabriel or Michael. It's not an angel either, as the writer of the Hebrew letter makes clear. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, to which of his angels did he ever say? He ever said anything like this to one of his angels, he implies in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, he makes the point even plainer. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over all the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Because that's in the future. That's when Jesus comes again. And the kingdom will be turned over to him. And all power and all authority will be given to him. And whole of the kingdoms over which he will reign. Why did Jesus identify himself as the Son of Man 81 times? He was not just saying, I'm like man. He was saying, I am the Son of Man that you have read about. Jesus was careful in revealing his identity to those with eyes to see. As in fact he says when he tells the parables are for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Understand the meaning of the parable. But it concealed things from those people who were not ready for that truth or would have misused that truth. And so it is when he identifies himself as the Christ, when he identifies himself as the one they were looking for, when he identifies himself as God. Because he had to steer a very narrow course in disclosing his identity to one and all. So he calls himself the Son of Man. Identifying, of course, with the common experience of humanity, that's certainly true, but also revealing to those who cared to know that he was more than a man. He was real careful that he didn't tell the people who couldn't handle that information at that point in time who he was. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, they had seen the amazing, vision of Jesus transfigured before their eyes. They had seen the amazing spectacle of Moses and Elijah with him there and talking to him and in deference to him. And then he says to them when they come down from that mountain, all filled up with all of that, Matthew 17, verse 9, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Don't tell it until the time is proper for it to be told. And in Luke chapter 5, when he'd healed the leper, he tells the leper, go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony, but tell no one, he says to him. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, after he has that discussion with them, Caesarea Philippi, who do men say the Son of Man is? And then finally, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, tell no one that he is the Christ. You know what happened in John chapter 6, where they got the idea that he wasn't just a Son of Man. In John chapter 6, after he had broken the fish and the loaves and he fed the 5,000, they came to make him king by force. That's the way the people who were not capable of understanding or handling the truth of who he was would have reacted. He is preparing the field. He is telling those who are interested and can understand who he is, but concealing it from those who are not ready for the truth at that moment in time. And that's what he means when he says he is the Son of Man. Not a Son of Man, as it was used in the Old Testament, but the Son of Man. The one that they were expecting, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that's referred to there in Daniel chapter 7. Some people call this a veiled code word, an insider kind of term that expresses the fact that he is the Christ. In the book of Acts, after he's been resurrected, the Son of Man term is no longer used. In those books, he's identified clearly and straightforwardly as the Son of God. John chapter 20 and verse 31, at the very end of his gospel, John says this is what's going to be happening now. John 20 and verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he's heard Philip teaching him, says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the message clearly being preached in the gospel. The message that is preached even today. And Jesus wanted people to know that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord. But prior to his complete accomplishment of his mission and his resurrection and his return to heaven and the opening of the gospel age, he revealed it only to those who were able to understand it. When he says he is the Son of Man, he uses the article in front of it, the specific article. I am the Son of Man, not a Son of Man like you are. I am the Son of Man. I'm the man that you're looking for. I am the Son of Man. I am that man. I am that one. I am the only one. There is no other. Seems pretty clear that that's why Jesus uses the expression for himself, because he is that Son of Man, and he wants men to recognize him as that Son of Man. He wants to recognize him as representing the God who has sent him and the God that he is. The Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who is from everlasting, and the one from whom he receives the kingdom and rules over for an everlasting kingdom. He uses this title specifically in connection with the end time. In Matthew chapter 16, where he has that conversation with the disciples and reveals to them much more clearly than ever before who he is. Matthew 16 and verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. There is clearly the kind of expression, the kind of image that you see in Daniel chapter 7, where we read about one like a Son of Man who receives the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, he tells the parable about the tares that are gathered up out of the field of wheat and they're burned at the end of the age. And he says in Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all those stumbling blocks. The Son of Man will come on the clouds with great power and great glory, he says in Mark 13 and verse 26. He is revealing to them who he is. If they just have ears to hear and eyes to see. And they knew. Those people who knew the scripture, they knew what he was saying about that. Look at the trial before the high priest in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, of course, this is a kangaroo court. They're only trying to find some charge with which they can have the excuse to put him to death. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, Jesus is silent. And then the high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man, the clouds, the right hand of power, just like in Daniel chapter 7. And what's the reaction of the high priest? The high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. He knew what that expression meant, particularly as revealed in that image of coming on the clouds and in power and in glory. He knew Daniel chapter 17. He knew about the one who is like the Son of Man, who's going to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. They knew that he was identifying himself as the Messiah, as God. That's why they tear their robes and cry out that it's blasphemy. They knew what it was meant. And we ought to know what it means too. We ought to know that when he says of himself, he is the Son of Man, that he is that one prophesied of in Daniel, to whom God will give the dominion and the glory and the kingdom, and it will be an everlasting kingdom that cannot be destroyed. We need to know when he uses that expression, the Son of Man, that he is the one who is coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, they're preaching after the resurrection of Jesus and the revelation of he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, they no longer have to use this phrase, the Son of Man, but you recognize it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. When he says he's the Son of Man, we should know that he is the one who's coming. And when he says he's the Son of Man, we should know that he is God who became man, that he might save us. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. When we hear that phrase and read that phrase and hear it on the lips of Jesus, that he is the Son of Man, we ought to know that he is our salvation. There is no other in whom we may be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Tell the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power that's in the blood? Because it's nowhere else except in Jesus. Because he was the Son of God, but he was also in the flesh and shed his blood that he might save us from our sins. And then he comes again on the clouds in glory, in power, to receive those who are his own, to rule over a kingdom that is everlasting. If you're here today and you're not a part of those who belong to Jesus, you need to be, because there is hope in no other name but the name of Jesus. We invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.
Cleansing blood.